following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that Thou wouldst now be with us in this generation. We confess that unlike the psalmist who cries out because of his disgust with sin and with the consequences of sin, that we have not cried out as we ought, that we have not hated sin as we ought to have done. And so we pray today, teach us that Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior, does hate sin, and that as our priest, he not only has made a satisfaction for divine justice, but also constantly intercedes on our behalf. We pray that this latter-day Melchizedek might be our priest now and forever, for he continually endures. And we ask these things in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And turn, if you will, to Psalm 110. Some of you know a bit of the history of John Calvin, that far from being the king of Geneva, as he is sometimes portrayed by those who hate history, that he was oftentimes at the mercy of the city council. And the libertines in the city council didn't like his preaching very much, because he preached sin, righteousness, and judgment. And at one point, he was actually kicked out of Geneva. And things got worse and worse and worse, as you might imagine, because there was no opposition to the sin of the libertines. And so, eventually, the city fathers invited him back. They said, "We made a big mistake. We should never have asked you to leave. Please come back and begin preaching to us again." And he came back and he opened up his notes and said, "Now we shall pick up where we left off. This morning we shall pick up where we left off." In Psalm 110, we finished up with verse 1 last week. And just by way of refresher or by way of reminder, let's review just for a moment the things that we learned. We found out last week in Psalm 110 and verse 1 that Christ in his person is both God and man. That is to say, he is the Son of David according to the flesh, and he's shown by his resurrection also to be the Son of God in glory. So, in his person and also in his kingship, for he's told there by Jehovah, "Sit thou at my right hand," the place of authority, the place of power, "until I make your enemies, thine enemies, thy footstool." So we see that he's not only a king, he's also a victorious king. We need to be careful that we remember who his enemies are, because those are the ones he's defeating in battle. He is overcoming wickedness. He's overcoming sin. He has overcome Satan. He's overcoming the world. And he has overcome these things already in principle. But we see that working itself out in time. Just as in the first creation, we see God creating everything in principle on day one. And yet, he continues to make, he continues to do, he continues to create, in a sense, day after day after day, as he imposes the antithesis upon creation. So, at first, God simply says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, since God did not yet say, "Let there be dirt," and "Let there be ocean," and "Let there be other things," what existed at first? Light. And God. Now, as God imposed the antithesis on his creation, we see him dividing the lightness from the darkness. We see him dividing the earth from the sea. In fact, at one point, we even see him raising the earth up out of the sea. We see him dividing the night, which is ruled by the moon, and the day, which is ruled by the sun. And so forth and so on, until finally we get to man, who is given the task of, under God, taking dominion in this land that God has made. But even there, God imposes an antithesis. And what is that antithesis? Between sin and righteousness. Between the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, obey me. Well, what he actually said was disobey me and die. But the antithesis of that is obey me and live. So we have in the garden not only an antithesis in creation, but also an antithesis in the moral world as well, in the realm of obedience or disobedience to God's commands. So here in Psalm 110, we see Christ revealing the Father and Himself. And we saw last week that no man can know the Father save the Son, and Him to whomever the Son reveals Him. So there's a sense in which we also see him here as a prophet in a way. Let me suggest that even more than a prophet, we see him here as a teaching priest. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, Lord willing, in this morning's sermon, if we get that far. We're going to start at verse 2, and if we make it all the way to verse 7, well and good. If we don't, then next week we shall pick up where we left off. So last week, he is both God and man in one person. Remember, we said he's not two persons, he's one person, and yet he has a divine nature that's altogether divine. He also has a human nature that is altogether human. Except for sin, everything I am, Jesus Christ was and is. If I have a conscience, Jesus Christ had a conscience. If I have a will, Jesus Christ had a will. Everything I have, a body and a spirit, or a body and a soul, if you prefer. Everything that I have and am, Jesus Christ was as a man. But as God, he had always been God. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not in his humanity. In his humanity, we're told by Luke that he grew in stature and wisdom and in grace. So, we also saw last week that the mediatorial glory is Christ alone. The mediatorial glory, that is to say, the glory of Christ's kingdom, does not belong to the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit's glory to direct Christ. It's Christ's glory to direct the Holy Spirit. The mediatorial glory is Christ alone. And while there is a sense in which he is carrying out the Father's will, there is also a sense in which the Holy Spirit is carrying out his will. That's why we insist in the Western churches, we insist on including a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That there is a sense in which the Son also commands, if you will, the Holy Spirit. Or he reveals his will in such a way that the Holy Spirit delights to obey it. Are you with me? The mediatorial glory is Christ alone. And then we saw last week also that he shall always have enemies prior to the consummation of the kingdom. And yet, he shall always overcome those kingdom, enemies in his time. He doesn't overcome them all at once, does he? Otherwise, creation day and judgment day would be the same day. But over time, Jesus Christ overcomes all of his enemies. And we're told what the last enemy to be overcome shall be, right? Death. So as long as things and people are still dying, it's not the consummation yet. So, by the way, according to premillennial dispensationalists, are things going to continue to die in their millennium? Then it's not the consummation yet, is it? I have trouble putting all of their stuff together. That's why they really have a very disjointed system. Have you noticed that? That now that we've talked about these two verses, let's jump completely to a different part of the Bible and not worry about the context over here. Let's go to a different part of the Bible and supply a context for these two verses that we just studied. It doesn't make sense to me. So let's continue on this morning, picking up now with verse 2. There we see that there is a means of Christ's conquering, if you will. It says there that he rules, or he shall rule, with a rod of iron. And if you would allow me to bring some verses together here, I think what we see is that Christ's kingdom, being a spiritual kingdom, that this is not a literal rod of iron. That what we have here is the means by which Christ rules his kingdom. Now, be careful about the word rules, because we've been told that the Bible is not a rule book. But wait a minute, now think this through with me. If the Bible is not a rule book, then nobody rules. But if somebody rules, namely the King Jesus, if King Jesus is ruling us, then guess what? He has rules. And there's no way of discerning them except by one of two ways. The one way is shadows and figures and dreams and prophets and day-by-day occurrences, which, by the way, Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us are passed away now. Or by means of his word. So if I may make a spiritual application, what we have here in verse 2 is Christ's conquering by means of the gospel. Now, here's what that... Let's get that application down. If we don't have the gospel straight, nothing else will fit. If he rules by the gospel, and if the gospel is the means by which he expands his kingdom throughout the world, then we have to get that right. The gospel is not, I'm going to offend somebody, not on purpose, but because, not on purpose. I won't judge motives. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I'm not going to offend anybody who's sitting here, I don't think. I hope not. But there are other people who listen to these CDs. And some of them just took them out of the CD player and threw them out the car window. The gospel is not God wants you to prosper in this present life. In fact, if we didn't get anything else from reading Psalm 37 and Proverbs 24 this morning, we should have understood. You know what? If you don't prosper in this life, it may be your fault. But even if it's not, don't envy the wicked. When did he say it might be your fault? Well, he talked about a little folding of the hands to sleep, right? It might be your fault that you're not prospering. But even if it's not your fault, God doesn't owe you a living. If my pig dies tomorrow morning, or if he dies this afternoon, praise God, I guess I didn't need that pig. I love that pig. And I'm going to love him even more when he's in the freezer. But God does not promise us a new BMW, doesn't he? Does he? He doesn't promise the gold in them thar hills. What God promises us, this is important, God promises us salvation in Jesus Christ. He promises us that our salvation from sin is so glorious that people are going to talk about it. That's what he promises. And that's the declarative glory, the distinction that we make between the essential and declarative glory of Jesus Christ. That because you're such a terrible, no good, slothful, lazy, sinful sinner, because you're a miserable sinner, Who gets the glory for your salvation? Not you. Not me. Because, guess what? The reason I know so much about you, in part, is because you're just like me. And I'm a miserable sinner. So, I want us to see this, that Christ rules by His Word. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly to Revelation chapter 19. You know, Revelation 19, I don't know if you've listened to my series on the book of Revelation, but the name of that series, if you want to go home and listen to it on sermon audio, is called Troublous Times. And you know what? The people to whom John was originally writing the book of Revelation were in troublous times. They weren't simply losing their jobs because of their religion. They were being killed because of their religion. They were in tribulation, as he says in the book. They were in tribulation. I, John, am in tribulation just like you are. Well, he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel. People don't get mad if you say, you know what? God loves you and wants you to really bow down the knee to Caesar. Caesar doesn't get mad at you when you say that. What Caesar gets mad at is when you say God's God and Caesar isn't. And so people were undergoing a lot of persecution in those days, and Revelation was written basically to pull back the curtain so we can see what's going on outside history. And outside history, God's completely in charge. What looks like a troublous sea to us is a labor smooth as glass to God. What looks to us like storm clouds is a rainbow to God. We need to understand that in troublous times, God still has the victory over His enemies. And in Revelation 19, we see that set forth with this idea. Revelation 9, did I say 15 and 16? Out of His mouth, that is to say the rider on the white horse, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. Do you see where the sword is coming from? The sword's not coming from His hip. The sword's not in His hand. The sword's coming out of His mouth. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is God's Word. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Do you see the allusion here to Psalm 110? He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is your lowly Jesus, meek and mild now, who is treading out the winepress of God's wrath. Have you ever been overseas and seen how they make wine? I mean, here we use these nice sterile stainless steel wine presses. Over in the old country and in the old days, they would stomp on those grapes. And understand that stomp does not mean tread lightly. They would stomp on those grapes. And what the imagery that he's using here is Jesus Christ crushing His enemies under His feet. Just like we see in Psalm 110, until I make your enemies your footstool. He's stomping on His enemies. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, Jesus Christ, personal Savior. How many of you have something else? It's probably personal Lord and Savior. No, it says that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what this means. God's in charge and you're not. It means that Jesus Christ is 100% in control and authority in the events that take place in your life. And it may seem to Caesar like he's in charge. It may seem to the plutocrats, that is to say the rich guys, that they're in charge. But God is. It may seem to the people who are running around hither and yon, not knowing what they're going to do next, but knowing they're going to be busy, it may seem to them that they're in charge, but they're not. It may seem to those who are persecuting God's people that they're in charge. But God says here in the book of Revelation, oh no, they're not. So don't let them fool you into thinking that they're in charge. In fact, the purpose of persecution, and the church has undergone a number of persecutions over the years, has it not? The purpose of persecution is not to hurt you. That's not the purpose. Oh, you're going to get hurt. But the purpose of persecution is to shut you up. Right? The people who don't know the gospel don't get persecuted, do they? Many times, isn't it the case that the people who are preaching the gospel are the very ones being persecuted by the ones who are running the church? Have any of you noticed that? That the ecclesiocrats actually persecute the preachers of the gospel. Well, they may think they're in charge, but according to the book of Revelation, oh no, they're not. They're simply, if you'll let me say it this way, they're saving up wrath for the day of wrath. They're building up wrath, they're saving up wrath for the day of wrath. Eventually, the floodgates are going to open, the sluice is going to open, and God's wrath is going to come pouring out and completely flood all those who do not name the name of Christ as he ought to be named. So we see that in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, but do we not find that the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation? In fact, Paul goes so far in Romans, is it 1:15 and 16, or 16 at least, he goes so far as to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it is the power of God unto salvation. It is by the gospel that God will not only convert the elect, it is also by the gospel that he will condemn the reprobate. In other words, that is the sole measure by which God will judge. The elect and the reprobate will both be judged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we see that as a rule of life, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we must cast down strongholds. Now, that's an imagery that comes from the possessing of the land under Joshua. That the failure of some of the tribes to possess the land correctly was that they defeated a lot of the enemy, but they didn't cast down all the strongholds. And because they didn't cast down all the strongholds, the enemy still had enough of a foothold in the land to, many times, gain the ascendancy during the period of Judges. Well, Paul says there's something there for us to learn from what happened to them physically. That was written as our ensample. And we should learn to cast down the strongholds that continue to exist in our minds. Yes, the gospel has come, and we have been subdued by the gospel of Christ, but we must still cast down strongholds in our imagination. Everything that raises itself against the gospel. And he says that we must bring as many of our thoughts as we can into obedience to Christ. Where does he say all our thoughts into obedience to Christ? We leave no strongholds. In other words, anything that raises itself against the gospel in our thinking must be cast down. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? Yeah, if we are not a people of the book, we are not strong enough to stand against the wiles, the tricks of the devil. Remember, the devil's a trickster. He tricked Eve, didn't he? He's a trickster. But he's also a Johnny One Note. He basically has one trick, and that trick is, yeah, well, maybe God doesn't care. Right? He wants to keep you down. Right? You want to be like him, but he wants to keep you down. And is that not basically the same trick that he continues to use against us today? When we want to sin against God, is it not that we think we're wiser than God? Is it not that we think, who is God to tell us that? Or sometimes, listen to this, we don't think at all. So, we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And in doing so, we cast down those strongholds. May I also say that Christ was king in his church before his incarnation. We don't have to wait for Matthew 16:18 for Christ to found his church. His church was already founded. That's why we see here in Psalm 110 that he's not only going to rule with a rod of iron, he's going to do so out of Zion. That is the Old Testament place of his church, isn't it? That's where the Temple Mount was built. That's where David lived. That was the central hill within Jerusalem. You may remember the story that David bought the threshing floor from Oran, right? Or Arana, depending upon which book of the Bible you're reading. He bought the threshing floor because that's where the sword of the angel of God stopped during the plague. Do you remember that story? Okay, look it up when you get home. That is the place where Christ says, he shall purge his threshing floor. God's going to purge his church. How does he do that? He purges his church because he's the king of the church. See, we think too much about lowly Jesus, meek and mild, and not enough about King Jesus, full of wrath. He's both. And we need to understand that he teaches us meekness and lowliness and humility by his incarnation. But we also need to remember that he is King Jesus, and he's in charge. We're not. What's the word we use for him being in charge? Who knows that word? Sovereignty. He is sovereign. He does as he wills amongst men. Though beginning with Jerusalem and Judea, yet the gospel was never intended just for the Jews. The gospel was always intended not to stay in Zion, but to go forth out of Zion. And so in Acts 1:8, in fact, if you want to think of it this way, Acts 1:8 almost provides an outline for the book of Acts, doesn't it? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that's exactly how the book of Acts progresses, isn't it? Well, this is how Jesus Christ is founding his church throughout the world, is by the gospel going out with the power of the Holy Spirit to free his people from slavery to sin. Once again, Romans 1:16, we already said this, that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And in Revelation 7:9, in fact, in a couple places in Revelation, not just in Revelation 7:9, but also in Revelation 14, we see that phrase picked up again where people are coming to Jesus Christ out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Notice he doesn't say there that every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation will come to Christ, but people out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. So while we should not expect the gospel to necessarily convert everybody in a nation, we should expect to see the gospel go to every nation. Does that make sense? Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Maybe I should ask this question. Does that sound scriptural to you? Well then, there you go. God said it, that settles it. Now let's believe it. The last thing I want you to notice with me in verse 2 is this. Opposition will surely arise. Otherwise a rod of iron would not be necessary. Opposition will surely arise, yet Christ shall rule. In spite of the opposition. Yes, there will be opposition, but Christ will rule. He will enjoy his kingdom. Now, I know that we talk about what is the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But may I suggest to you that not only do we enjoy God God enjoys his kingdom. Specifically in the person of Christ, he enjoys his kingdom. That is to say, there is a joy of heart that he has as the God-man with respect. He delights. Would you prefer it that way? He delights in his people. He delights to show grace. He delights to convert the elect. By the way, if he delighted to convert the reprobate, we wouldn't call them reprobate. What would we call it? If he delighted to convert one more person, what would he be called? Elect. He delights to convert exactly the number that he delights to convert. Pastor Bacon, that's awfully narrow. How can you say that after I just told you it's from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation? How can you say that's narrow? That's the scope is broad. The love is particular. Amen. He has determined that in spite of all opposition, he's going to maintain his people. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 124. It's one of my favorite psalms to sing, and it's one of my favorite psalms to read. Let's take a look at Psalm 124, and I'll tell you what. We'll go ahead and close with this. Not because you're tired of it, not because I'm tired of it, but because we're approaching the heat of the day. Psalm 124. This is one of our psalms of ascent. Psalms of degree. One of the psalms that apparently the pilgrims, as they were on their way up to Jerusalem from their villages and homes and towns, would sing on the road. And let me tell you a story about how many of you know about the killing times in Scotland? Do you know about the killing times? A little bit. When Charles II came back to the throne in 1662, basically, he sent his dragoons up to Scotland to make sure that the Presbyterians didn't worship in a Presbyterian way. He wanted uniformity throughout the three kingdoms, and that uniformity was going to be according to what he said worship should be. By uniformity in the church. And so he sent his dragoons up there to make sure that the Presbyterians, if they were going to worship according to the Presbyterian Book of Order, wouldn't be able to do it in town. But they went out into the hillsides, they went out into the mountains, they went out into the valleys, and met in what came to be known as conventicles, come-togethers. And they got away with it quite a bit of the time, and then quite a bit of the time they didn't. And whenever the dragoons would find, the horsemen would find out about a conventicle meeting, they would go out there with swords drawn and just chop to pieces the people they found out there. Not just the ministers and not just the parents, men, women, and children. That's why it was called the killing times and not the enjoying times. Finally, Charles II was overthrown in the Glorious Revolution of 1689. The Glorious Revolution of William and Mary, who William of Orange came from the Netherlands and he had a rather distant claim to the throne, and he was accepted on the throne of England and overthrew all of the bishops and all of the king's men. And all the king's men and all the king's horses couldn't be put together again. That's what Humpty Dumpty is about. And so as William conquered in the Glorious Revolution, William of Orange, and they still march in Orange in Northern Ireland till this day, don't they? These ministers who had been out in the conventicles had not been inside of a town in 12, 14, 15 years, came back in. And as they did, the people lined the streets. Sang the psalm I'm about to read to you, Psalm 124. God maintains his church. If it had not been the Lord who is on our side. Now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. It delights God to maintain His people. Yes, 10% of the population of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland was killed during the killing times. But God did not desert His church. God did not desert His people. He maintained His people to the very end. And so the people sang, now Israel may say, if the Lord had not our right maintained, we had been swallowed up alive for aught that we could do. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.